those truths like Paul is doing here, but you would have people saying things like, Christ came into the world to save sinners. And that doesn't seem like news to us, but that was brand new in the first century. How do I know that? Or these other things that we're going to go through. And they would memorize those things, and they would think about them, and they would share them with their neighbors. They would encourage each other with them. And Paul is saying, hey, these statements, they're trustworthy. They're real. They're truth. And they give us powerful insight into the good news of Christ and how it relates to me and how it relates to you. And so beginning this morning and concluding next Sunday morning at the 9 a.m. hour, I want to look at those five statements and consider them as they apply to our lives. The first one, probably the one that is most familiar to us, 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15. Paul says to the young evangelist, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Of course, this echoes the other well-known passage that Luke records Jesus saying when people question his interaction with Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and they claimed him to be a great sinner, and he probably was guilty of great sins that typical tax collectors were guilty of, but he wanted to see Jesus. He wanted to interact with Jesus, and Jesus says, the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost, Luke 19 and verse 10. It's pretty much what Paul is reminding Timothy of here. He came to save sinners. Timothy is being left in Ephesus by the great apostle Paul, and he is reminded of the power of the gospel, of its ability to save even the worst of the worst, the most lost among us. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. You'll remember in John chapter 3 when Jesus is having an interaction with Nicodemus, he speaks about himself. He speaks about how God loved the world and he sent his only son into the world, and that whoever believes in him will not perish. And that was the antitype of the typology seen in that bronze serpent lifted up in the book of Numbers, so that those Israelites who had been bitten by the fiery serpents looking on it would live when many of them had died. But then he says this, in verse 17 of John chapter 3, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Not to condemn the world, but to save the world. That is not to say that the world was not already condemned. He'd basically go on to say that. It is not to say that one day Christ is not coming into the world to judge those who are sinners, because that's going to happen. What it's saying is that there is a way of salvation. Don't reject it. Don't continue in your sin. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We would do well to remember, though, that this is not a cheap grace. Some people will look at 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15, Luke 19 and verse 10, John 3 and verses 16 and verse 17, and they will emphasize the fact that Christ came into the world to save sinners. And so why are you being so strict? Why are you being so self-righteous in suggesting that these people are wrong, that these people's souls are in danger? He didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but salvation costs something. It wasn't cheap. Notice in chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, right after Paul says Christ came to save sinners, he would remind Timothy of what it cost. Verse 5 of 1 Timothy 2. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. We know that kind of language, ransom. Someone gets kidnapped and they contact the parents or the husband or the wife or whoever it is and says, if you want your loved one back, you're going to have to pay a large sum of money. Well, that large sum of money was the precious blood of Christ that is far surpassing silver or gold or any other physical matter. He was the ransom price. He died for us. We deserved the death, but he purchased us with his blood. And so he came to save sinners, but we've got to remember what it cost. We've got to remember then also what it costs us to benefit from that death. In Galatians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul would say not only that Christ was crucified, but he says, I was crucified to the world. The world has crucified me. I put the world to a shameful death. I no longer live for the world. And they did the same thing to me. And that costs something. It not only costs Christ his life, but in order for us to benefit from it, he says you've got to lay your life down as well. And so we've always got to remember the high cost of what is certainly a free gift, but really nothing comes for free, does it? Someone had to pay. And that's what we read about. And so when Paul says Christ came into the world to save sinners, he's not saying that your sin doesn't matter. He's saying that he came to save sinners by dying the death that they deserve. There is substitution here, and that's not to be looked on lightly. And so with that, we've got to understand that the text is not saying sin is negligible, that sin is not a big deal, that sin won't send you to hell. Paul's not saying Christ came to save sinners and I'm still a sinner and thank goodness for his sacrifice. He says, of whom I am chief, not suggesting he is still the chief of sinners, but in humility remembering his past, never to depreciate the grace that saved him. That's what he's doing. I read in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 10, his reminder of how he and his companions were among the Thessalonians. We behaved ourselves justly and blamelessly among you. You can't say that if you are a current sinner. We're not blameless if we have sin to our account. We're not just if we have sin to our account. But he calls himself blameless and just. In fact, Paul is an apostle at this point. He's not a persecutor of Jesus. He's an ambassador of Jesus. He is not defacing Jesus in his will. He is proclaiming Jesus in his will. And he says as much in Galatians 1. Proof of his ministry is that they heard only. They hadn't met him. They hadn't seen him. But what they heard was that the one who persecuted the church now was being persecuted for preaching the truth he was once against. And so this is not suggesting in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15 that because of Jesus' death, we're good to stay as we are. It's not what he's saying. It's not what he's saying. In Romans 7, and Bruce touched on this a couple of different times throughout the meeting. He did an excellent job emphasizing this. In Romans 7, Paul is speaking about the man separated from Christ, and he says, a wretched man that I am. And that means what it typically means. Wretched, meaning you are devoted to being accursed and you are separated from God. You are unholy. You are filthy and unclean and unworthy of the presence of God. But he's not talking about himself as a Christian. He's talking about anyone outside of Christ. And he says, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Christ Jesus our Lord. And Romans 8 begins with, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. He's not saying sin is negligible. He's not saying you can continue in sin that grace may abound, Romans 6 and verse 1. He's saying that the salvation that is found in Christ Jesus that saved even me, chief of sinners, what it looks like is I'm separated from my sin. I'm living in righteousness. I'm walking as he walked. How's that possible? Because he forgave me. He paid the price to wash my sins away. And he transformed me. He changed me. And so notice that in the very context of 1 Timothy chapter 1. He says it's a trustworthy statement. You can trust it. You can hang your life on this statement that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Then he says, though, in verse 16, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. He says, in me as the foremost, the New American Standard Bible puts it, Christ saved me to show a pattern about who else can be saved and how they can be saved. So Paul is saying, if I can be saved, anybody can be saved. But here's how it works. Here's how Christ will save you. You don't get to come up with that. You don't get to determine the conditions and what it actually means or what it looks like. Christ showed me as a pattern. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul is telling Timothy to charge some in Ephesus to teach no other doctrine, verse 3. And then he says in verse 5 that the purpose of the commandment, which is the same word, just a different form as verse 3, the purpose of that charge is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. In other words, they're teaching a different gospel. You tell them only teach the true gospel. And the purpose of that is not to just kick them, not to just degrade them. It's actually to turn them to the true gospel, to produce true love, to produce true faith, to produce true godliness. And then notice in verse 6, why is that charge necessary? From which some have strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. So turn them back to the faith because they strayed from it. They're talking nonsense. They're telling stories. They're making things up instead of just going to the scripture and telling people how to be saved. So you tell them that there's only one way to be saved, and this is how to do it. And he's going to lead up to that statement. I'm the pattern. He came to save sinners, and this is how sinners are saved. But notice what he said there, that they desire to be teachers of the law, but they don't even understand what they're talking about. And then he says this in verse 8, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. And so I can take something good like medicine, and I can take it improperly or too much of it, and I'll die. It's the same thing with the gospel. That's how Satan worked with Eve, isn't it? He took the truth of God, a warning, and he says, no, you shall not surely die. Something good is taken, and he murders people with it. That's what he's saying about any law of God, including the gospel, the law of Christ, Galatians 6 calls it. And he says it's only good if you use it lawfully. So how is it used lawfully? Knowing this, verse 9, the law is not made for a righteous person. And this is one of those not but statements. It is, obviously, but he's emphasizing something here. But it's for the lawless and insubordinate, the ungodly and sinners, the unholy and profane, for murders of fathers and murders of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. So before anybody even says, he's just talking about the old law, he talks about it in parallel to the gospel. I don't think there's a distinction being made here that you've got the law of Moses and the gospel. Any law of God is not for a righteous man. He's emphasizing it's for the lawless. It's to convict you and turn you away. That's when he launches into this section, and he says in verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me. Who is me in that, chief of sinners? He enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me in the ministry. He was a loyal person to God. He was mistaken, but loyal. He'd explain in verse 13, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did ignorantly and in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners of whom I am chief. He says, I'm the pattern. What was the pattern we saw there? You see how it's all connected? What's the law for? It's to tell sinners their sin, the consequences of it, and then the way out of it. Paul is, in full sincerity, persecuting the Son of God, the Messiah. He's faithful. God knows that if he's corrected, that energy, that zeal, that devotion can be channeled toward what is good. So he's going to change him. How's he going to change him? He's taught the gospel. Jesus appears to him, shows him who he truly is. He knows the Lord is risen, that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. Ananias tells him, arise and be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. What did it look like? He says, I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. And that gospel came to me and convicted me of it. You can find Paul in the list of verses 9 through 10 of this chapter. He fits right in that terrible description. He's chief of sinners, he says. And Christ came to save me. How'd he do it? He paid for my sins. And he said, if you're willing to leave all of that and follow me, you can have eternal life. And he says, that's a pattern. That's how you're saved. That's how I'm saved. You're not saved just by saying, Lord, I believe in you, and then you continue living the rest of your life the same way you've always lived it. You're saved by surrendering all to him. That includes faith. It includes repentance. It includes baptism. It includes that newness of life that you rise up to walk in. He was faithful back then. He's going to remain faithful here. The difference is now he knows better than he did back then. That's a trustworthy statement. And you can apply that and know that it will be effective. So springboarding from that, I want you to notice what he then would tell Timothy in 1 Timothy 4. He had told him to charge some not to teach any other doctrine. Then he gets to chapter 4 and he says, Timothy, there's a time that's coming where people are going to depart from the faith. They're going to depart from the faith. Isn't that the problem he's addressing in chapter 1? They have strayed from the faith. And so you need to tell them to turn back to it. So then he tells him, when this happens throughout your ministry, the way you're going to combat these difficult times and these errors is not by what these people are currently doing, using fables and genealogies. Notice verse 6. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine that you have carefully followed, but reject profane and old wives' fables. You're not going to do the Lord's work by using words that don't come from him. So charge them not to teach any other doctrine. You better be careful that you don't fall into the same thing that they fell into. What do you do instead? He says, exercise yourself toward godliness. And this is when he says what we are very familiar with. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. With a few of these, there's a divide on whether it applies to what was said before or after. And so there may be some differences on that, but I think the context melds them together. If he's talking about verse 7, exercise yourself toward godliness, and 8, for godliness is profitable, then that doesn't really contradict what we would see if it's 10. For to this end we labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Godliness leads to that salvation. It's that belief that produces that godliness by God's word. And so he says, exercise yourself toward godliness. Godliness is a word which means to have this Godward attitude of piety. It's not God-likeness. It's actually God-mindedness. I know he's there and I'm wanting to please him. And Vine describes it as that Godward attitude that does that which is well-pleasing to him. Notice in chapter 3, how would you exercise yourself toward godliness? In chapter 3, he says in verse 16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And in a very concise way, he summarizes the gospel. And so he's using a figure of speech called metonymy there, the mystery of godliness. We know the mystery is the gospel revealed, but what that does is it produces godliness. So when he says exercise yourself toward godliness, he's saying study God's word and apply it. And isn't that what he says in verse 16? Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. When he gets to verse 8, I think all he's doing is, since he just mentioned exercise, which is a word that's typically associated with the physical, he just kind of utilizes that and to emphasize the spiritual. He says, yes, bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things. And here's how I typically viewed that when he says, for the time that now is and that which is to come, is that godliness, like exercise, profits my body. It profits my health. But more important than that, it profits my soul. I think that's true biblically, but I don't actually think anymore that's what he's saying. In the Greek, the phrase is actually emphasizing the life as what is promised. So here's one translation. It holds promise of life, both for the present and for the future. It holds promise of life. What's the life that we experience now and in the future that is a product of godliness? It's spiritual life. He's saying godliness, while we could say certainly it profits my body, I can avoid a lot of harm. I can do a lot of good if I just follow God's will. That's true. What he's saying is that's not even important. Because notice in verse 10 what he says, to this end we labor and suffer reproach. Why? Because we trust God that said we'll get to heaven. And so we can't possibly be emphasizing in verse 8 that godliness, Timothy, hey, that's going to be good for your body, but it's going to be even better for your soul. Again, it's true, but it's not what he's saying, I don't believe. Because he's actually saying in verse 10, godliness does damage to my body. I'm dying daily for the Lord as I follow him. He says that godliness holds promise of life for the present and for the future. In fact, in verse 8, when he says bodily exercise profits a little, the word a little is oligos, and it means little, small, or few, but it could represent few in regard to number or in intensity or time. Time. Now, if you connect that with what he says in verse 8, the promise of the life that now is and to come, what is that? That's time. Now, present, to come, future time. So what I believe he's saying is that godliness, or rather bodily exercise, it's profitable for a short time. But godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of life at this time and the time coming. I think that's what he's saying. In other words, don't just live for the here and now. In fact, while you benefit in the body from godliness, if anyone's deciding to follow Christ because, hey, I'll avoid a lot of physical harm, that's not why you follow Christ. That's merely a byproduct product, because he says, actually, you should be willing to die for me, which is what he says in verse 10. I follow Christ because what I value is not my body. I value my soul. And I'm going to lay my body down so that I can be with him for eternity. So what does it mean that it's profitable having a promise of life now and to come? Well, in Ecclesiastes 12 and verses 13 and 14, we see what the whole point of life is. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. When he says this is man's all, and then he goes on to say you'll be judged for what you do in the flesh, he's not just saying that the physical life itself will find the greatest fulfillment by fearing God and keeping his commandments. That's true. But he's saying even if you never have a cent to your name, even if you have bad health from day one and it never goes away, you never improve, none of that's your purpose. None of that's your fulfillment. None of that's the blessing God promises. And none of that is why you are put on this earth. Money, good health, success. You're all. What God promises us as a benefit, even in this life, it's spiritual. It's fellowship with him. And that doesn't happen when we get to heaven. It's fulfilled in its fullness there, but it starts now. In John 10 and verse 10, Jesus, speaking of himself as the good shepherd, says that he gives his life so that they may have life and they may have it more abundantly. What is the abundant life he's talking about? He's not just saying that they have spiritual life with me, and as a byproduct of that, their physical life flourishes too. Well, that happens a lot. What he's saying, though, is that you have spiritual life with me, but now as you've turned to me, your life has purpose in everything, even in your suffering. Even in your suffering, everything. It makes it valuable, not because it makes my health better, not because it makes my business better, not because it makes my savings account bigger. It's beneficial because now it gives my purpose, or purpose to my money to glorify him, purpose to my marriage to glorify him, purpose to my body to glorify him, even if that means destroying it. That's the abundant life. The abundant life means that everything you're doing in your body, you'll take with you because you're doing it with spiritual intent as it's directed by the truth. In John 6 and verse 39, Jesus, speaking of that life he came to give, says, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." So you have it now, he says, but when you die physically, you don't lose it, because I'll make sure to raise you up for eternity. He's saying, exercise yourself toward godliness, because bodily exercise, it has a very small, infinitesimal window of benefit. Godliness's benefit has nothing to do with the physical. That's not what he's emphasizing here. He's saying godliness is something that you can enjoy now this life, and it's life that you'll have then. You'll have then. And so that's why Christ died. He died to save sinners. He died so that even those who don't have a cent to their name and their health is declining and it's horrible and it's always been horrible, not that that will all be reversed, but now they have something that nothing in this life can touch. And they can enjoy it now. And when they die, they'll still have it. When Christ comes, they'll still have it. It's a trustworthy statement. Christ died to save sinners. And also, godliness is profitable because it has the promise of life for now and forever. For now and forever. I want us to skip over the one in chapter 3. We'll look at that, and we're going to go right into Titus now. And I want you to notice, I tried to put these in logical sequence. You have Christ come to save sinners. That means you turn away from sins. You're separated from that. Now you have fellowship with God. That's what salvation is. But fellowship with God is activity. That's what godliness is. I'm living life to please Him. And if I'm doing that, I have eternal life now. And it won't be taken away from me if I'm faithful to Him. I certainly could leave it behind. But if I'm trusting in His promises, then it won't be taken from me. So what does that look like on a practical level? Well, again, another disputed context in regard to what the faithful statement is, but I want us to emphasize verse 8. He says, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men." And I think, again, is it good and profitable to men because they'll be benefited in the flesh? Certainly. But is that his overwhelming emphasis? Is that ever what Paul focuses on? How could benevolence be good and profitable for men? Well, they're provided for in the flesh, certainly. You know, I struggled with that as a younger Christian. Okay, we have the work of the church. We have edification. We have evangelism. And then there's this benevolence. And it just seems physical, but it's not. It's not. It provides unity among saints. And when you as an individual give of your means to those who are needy, what does that do? That's God's light shining from you. That's an experience of mercy and compassion and goodness. So what we have in verses 4 through 7 is the gospel message, isn't it? That we are saved from our sins through the grace and mercy of God, not by anything we've done, but in our sins Christ died for us. And with this washing of regeneration and new renewing of the Holy Spirit through Jesus, we're saved from our sins and we're heirs of eternal life. And that very well could be the faithful statement, but so could verse 8. And he says, based on this, this is what you can trust, that it would be good for you to be careful to maintain those good works. Christ saved you so you can be living a godly life in fellowship with Him, and what that looks like. It's not just a concept. It's practical. It has concrete manifestation. It's the good works that you're called to do, that God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in. There's a great example of this in 1 Timothy chapter 6, when he's addressing the danger of riches. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, and in verse 17, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share." Notice verse 19, "storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." Isn't that what we saw in Titus chapter 3? Because before verse 8, he had explained how they were saved. And then he said in verse 7, your heirs of riches beyond your wildest imagination, your heirs of riches in heaven. And what would that look like, that you're an heir of eternal spiritual riches? You're going to be living for them, storing up a good foundation for the time to come so that I can take hold of those riches, the eternal life. How do I do that? I use my means. I use my body. I use my opportunities. I use everything in the flesh to do what Christ says is a good work. to shine my light and let him live in me. Turn over to 1 John chapter 1 very briefly, and we'll end in this particular context. But in 1 John chapter 1, I want us to understand this, though. We often emphasize conditions to our salvation, and we should, because there are. But here's the thing, good works are not just conditions to be saved in the end. They are, don't get me wrong, your salvation, even as a Christian, is still conditional upon your faithfulness to God, including these good works he prepared beforehand that we should walk in. But we got to start thinking of them more than simply conditions. The good works are a part of the salvation itself. They're a part of the salvation itself. If salvation is fellowship, and this is what Jesus says in John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, knowing in a relational sense. If eternal life is knowledge of God, fellowship with God, then it makes sense good works are so important, not just because they're the conditions to get to heaven, but because they are the very means and essence of that fellowship with God. Of the spiritual life, he says, you have a promise of now. Notice in 1 John 1 and verse 1, he speaks of that which was from the beginning, which we've heard and we've seen with our eyes, our hands have handled concerning the word of life. And he says, the life was manifested. And we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and manifested to us. What is he talking about? He's talking about Christ, but he says, in him was life and the life was the light of men in John 1. He's talking about spiritual life through him. What's spiritual life look like? He says in verse 3 that you can have fellowship with the Father and with his Son. Isn't that what he says in John 17:3? That it's to know God, eternal life? So how does he show that life in John? Notice in verse 3 of chapter 2, by this we know that we know him. Remember, knowing him is eternal life. I declared that life so you can have it. If we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him, and by this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walks. So it's not just the condition of spiritual life. It's not just the condition to meet to get to heaven. It's the essence of spiritual life. So someone says, I have hope of heaven. I have fellowship with God. I have spiritual life. And they're sitting on their hands every day and they're not doing anything, or they're walking in sin. They're lying to themselves. Be careful to maintain good works. Why? Because it's just what I have to do to get to heaven. No, that's what fellowship with him is. I want to be like him. I want to walk with him. Notice in chapter 3, beloved, verse 2, now we are children of God. It's the promise of life now. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. It's not merely the condition, it's the substance. It's the substance of what is eternal. It is the essence of our fellowship with him, which is eternal life, which is everlasting life. Christ died to save sinners, and Paul was a pattern of how to be saved as well. And we should exercise ourselves then toward godliness, because that's where you have life now and to come. And what that looks like is I am careful to maintain the good works prepared beforehand by God in Christ Jesus, that I should walk in them, Ephesians 2 and in verse 10. There's more to it, though. And so, Lord willing, we'll look at the last two statements we can trust in the 9 o'clock hour in 1 Timothy 3 and in verse 1. And in 2 Timothy 2, 11 through 13. I appreciate your kind attention. Before we dismiss to our Bible classes, we'll be led in a word of closing prayer.